Before we begin the message today, I want to share something that was an encouragement to me recently. As many of you know, there was that awful school shooting that happened in Annunciation School just a few weeks ago. That same evening, we here at Wooddale Church held a prayer vigil for the victims and for our community. We invited many other churches to join. Some of them did. And some of the house churches that we have been working with in Cuba heard about the news, they heard about the shooting, they heard about our prayer meeting, and they thought, well, we can't get there physically, but we can join in prayer ourselves. And so the same time that we were holding our meeting, they were holding a prayer meeting for us. And here's a picture of that house church in prayer for you while we were praying for our community. It was just really touching to me. And today we are beginning a new ministry year. We're kicking off a new series, which I'll talk about here in just a moment. But as we begin a new year, we always begin a new year with a new verse of the year. And seeing that image was like, that's it. That's the vision of what we're longing for, that we would become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. In fact, that just reminds us of the verse of the year. So let me introduce this to you. This is our verse for the year. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I'll just read it for you. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What the verse is telling us is it's saying that God has given to you and to me his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit uses his word to change us, so that we look less like ourselves and more like Jesus. And that's exactly what our community needs from us. That's what our schools need. It's what our families need. It's what our workplaces need. It's what we need, to look more and more like Jesus. So as we commit this year to the Lord and we begin by looking to his word to teach us and to change us, let's just commit this time to him in prayer. So would you join with me? And so, Father, we come before you, and Lord, we want to commit this year to you. Lord, you have given to us your word. Teach us by it. Lord, we give your Holy Spirit permission to speak to us, to challenge us, to change us, to encourage us, to comfort us, that we may look more like Jesus and be able to share with the world around us the hope that comes only from you. We commit this year to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So recently I was at a wedding, and the wedding was one of formal attire. And so we all dressed up in the wedding to match the formal attire. And it got me thinking that often this is what we do in our lives, that we often dress to match the occasion. Have you noticed this? So if you're going to go to a Twins game, there's certain apparel that you wear because it's appropriate for the Twins game. If you're going to go golfing, you wear different apparel. If you're going to go fishing, you wear some different apparel. If you go to a wedding, you wear certain apparel. And you do that to match the occasion that you're there celebrating. Did you know that the Apostle Paul has told us that you and I are supposed to dress in a certain way in our relationships with other people? In fact, we're supposed to dress in a certain way because of a very specific occasion, and that's the fact that the occasion is God loves you, he's given to you his Spirit, that we've received the love from Jesus, and so you and I are supposed to put on some different type of clothes, spiritually speaking. We're supposed to dress like Jesus. In fact, that's what Paul says to us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. This is going to be the theme verse for this series that we're starting today on relationships that's called Love the Tie. Let me explain the name here in just a moment. Here's what Paul says in Colossians. He says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," see, that's the occasion. We're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So because of that, he says, here's what you need to, how you need to dress. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so as we go throughout this series, we're going to look at each one of these virtues that Paul lists about how we can put on compassion, how we can put on kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness in relationships with other people. And then he summarizes it this by in verse 14, "And over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." If you're going to dress up in formal attire, you're going to wear a suit, guys. It's not complete unless you have a tie on. Our relationships, we're not fully clothed like Jesus until the love of Jesus is something that we share with other people. And so we're going to go throughout the series and learn how is it that in our relationships with one another, we can dress like Jesus. So today we're going to begin by learning how we can put on compassion. And to do that, we're going to turn open to a parable Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. So if you have a Bible, I want to open up to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and you can find this on page 1581 of your blue Bible. As you are turning there, I want to welcome everybody who is joining us online today. I'll just set the stage for you. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is teaching. He's performing miracles. Crowds are gathering him. People are hanging on every word that he's saying, and some of the religious elite are a little jealous and a little concerned about some of the things that Jesus is teaching. And so some of these religious elites show up to challenge Jesus. And we're going to jump right in to a challenge that one of the experts in the law gives to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he asks to Jesus an exposing question. Here's what he says, verse 25, Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the question is flawed from the beginning. Do you see the flaw in the question? What he's asking is he's saying, "What do I do to receive an inheritance?" And the answer is you don't do anything to receive an inheritance. It's just given to you. If you've ever received an inheritance, you didn't have to work for it. You didn't have to earn it. There's not a performance requirement to receive an inheritance. Someone just gave it to you. It was a gift. And so the question is a bad question. It's a flawed question right from the start. But so often, Jesus will take the flawed questions that we ask him, and he'll give to us great teaching and great truth. Is that encouraging to you? It's so helpful for me to know that I don't have to ask Jesus all the right questions, that sometimes my bad questions, my clunky questions, he'll give to me just a great answer and a great teaching. And that's what he does here. He takes this flawed question and he gives a great response. Verse 26, Jesus is going to engage this guy. He says, "Well, what's written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" And this expert in the law responds this way, verse 27. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what this expert in the law is doing is he's quoting Jesus. Now, he's quoting him because he thinks he's about ready to trap Jesus. He's kind of up to something, but he's quoting Jesus. And he's quoting Jesus because Jesus, on other occasions, was asked by people, "All right, can you summarize for us the entire law and the prophets? Everything that's in the Hebrew Bible, what we often refer to as the Old Testament. That's all the stuff before Jesus." And Jesus says, yeah, all of that can be summarized by these two requirements: love God with everything you have, and then love other people as yourself. That's the summary of the entirety of the law and the prophets. And so he's quoting Jesus to himself. And so he quotes Jesus, and Jesus is going to affirm what he's saying because this is what Jesus has taught in other places. And so verse 28, Jesus responds affirmatively, "You have answered correctly." Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." Which is the problem? Because that sounds simple, but that's really hard to do. I mean, to just go love God with everything you have and never love yourself, love God fully with every ounce of your being, never sin, never have wrong motivation, never hold back from God, and to love other people like you love yourself, to put other people ahead of you always at all times, never to be self-interested. That's a really high standard. In fact, it's such a high standard, it's an impossible standard. Nobody can truly live that way, at least not on their own. And the expert in the law knows that. And so he's now going to challenge Jesus. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" By the way, that word justify is a theological term. It just means to be made right. And oftentimes we love to justify ourselves. When you're ever in a situation where you're needing to justify yourself, you're needing to make yourself look right, whether you're trying to justify yourself to God, you're trying to justify yourself to your spouse, you're trying to justify yourself to your parents or your teacher, anytime you're trying to justify yourself, you're already behind. Like you're already losing. Growing up, my dad used to say, the first rule of getting out of a hole is stop digging. This guy is digging. Like, anytime you're needing to justify yourself, you're already behind, because we don't justify ourselves. Our right standing does not come from us. It has to come from God. So anytime we're trying to justify ourselves, we're already in the wrong. This guy's already working behind. And he asked Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? Because he thinks he knows the answer. He's trying to trick Jesus. And Jesus gives him a great response by telling him a parable. It's referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of you know it, or at least many of you think you know it. And see, many of us think we know the story of the Good Samaritan, and so like this man, we think we know what this story is about. But just like this guy was surprised at the answer Jesus gave, so we too are going to be surprised if we actually listen to what Jesus teaches. So here's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, Jerusalem and Jericho are about 17 miles away from each other, but they're several thousand feet different in elevation. Jerusalem is significantly higher in elevation than Jericho, and so whenever you were leaving from Jerusalem down to Jericho, you were literally going down the mountain. And it was a really twisty, windy road to make that journey. And robbers in this day loved to hang out because it was such a dangerous road. And so anyone who was traveling this road, they would never travel by themselves because you were just asking to be robbed. And sure enough, this guy goes on the road by himself and he gets robbed. Now, in this day and age, often when someone was trying to rob you in Israel, they would show up, they would rob you, they would not physically attack you. There was no violence unless you resisted. And if you resisted, then they would physically attack you. And so by Jesus just introducing the story this way, the original audience who's hearing it would probably have recognized that here's this guy that's doing two things that are really foolish. One is he's taking this really dangerous road by himself, which he shouldn't do. Everybody knows not to do this. You tell your kids, don't do this, and he's doing it. And then robbers show up and he fights back, which he shouldn't do because there's no way he's going to stand against these guys. And so now he's beat up on the side of the road, and people hearing it may have thought to themselves, you know, that's sad and that's an unfortunate thing, but he kind of had it coming. I mean, when you do this, you're kind of foolish. Like, that's, of course, what do you expect is going to happen? And sometimes that's how we treat people in our life, don't we? Sometimes there's people in our life that are maybe just a little irritating for us, or maybe a little annoying to us. They kind of grate on us. It's that coworker. It's that kid in the class. It's your neighbor. And you look at certain things that are happening in their life, and you're like, well, I mean, that's sad, but like, you know, if you date a guy like that, what do you expect is going to happen? I mean, if you show up to work that way, what do you think is going to be the result? And so we kind of have this attitude, maybe at times, against other people. Lucky for the man that was attacked, somebody is about ready to show up. Verse 30. One. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, you and I think we know this story. And so because we think we know the story, the priest shows up in his flowy gown and robe, and he walks to the other side of the road, which feels so cold and callous for us. And in our mind, we're kind of like, boo, the priest showed up. But that is not how the original audience would have received this story. The original audience, when they heard this was a priest. This was one of the highest members of society. This priest served in the temple of God Almighty. He would routinely intercede on behalf of us, the normal people, who could not access the presence of God. This person understood God's laws inside and out. He was from noble blood. His family was chosen for him to become a priest. You couldn't earn your way into this. So whatever a priest did, people just assumed that's what the right thing to do was, because this was God's priest. And the priest had all of these requirements about how they had to maintain a level of cleanliness and to be able to go into the service of God, to go into the temple and be ceremonially clean. And so there were all these things they couldn't touch, and one of them was a dead body. They were never to touch a dead body unless it was a close relative. The priest walking down the road sees this guy stripped naked, half dead, and he just, that's obviously not one of his relatives. And so to avoid even potentially contamination, he walks to the other side of the road. In this day and age, people would understand their ethnicity by how they dressed. This guy's naked. So the priest from a distance has no idea, is this a fellow Jew? Is this another God-fearing person? Or is this a dirty Gentile that I shouldn't be in the presence of? That maybe this was the justice that God had wanted for this individual. And so because he can't be certain, he walks to the other side of the road to give himself some distance. And everybody in the original audience would have been like, that guy's loving God. That's what he's supposed to do. He's putting God first in his life. Then another guy comes along in the story, verse 32. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Levites were really high in society as well. They weren't quite priests. They were kind of the next level. And that's because they were assistants to the priest in the temple. So they would go around the temple and near it, and they would perform duties to support the priest. They couldn't go into all the things that the priest did, but they were the assistants to the priest. And maybe even in this story, this Levite is the assistant to the priest that was coming before him. Maybe he was finishing up a couple things that the priest needed done, and then he was hurrying down to Jericho to catch up with the priest. Many of the priests lived in Jericho, and so they would make this journey often as they were going home. And if that's the case, maybe the Levite saw up ahead of him on the road the priest, and he watched the priest walk to the other side, and he thought, well, if that's what the priest did, then I should do the same thing. Because who would a Levite be to challenge a priest? I mean, if the priest was walking around it, and then the Levite went over and started touching this man, and the priest looked back and saw the Levite doing it, now the Levite is dirty and can't assist the priest with God's activities. And so the Levite does what the example was before him. Which just for me causes me to just pause in the midst of this story and think to myself, okay, so who is it for me that sets the example for me? Who's an influence for me about how I should think about and treat other people in my life? Who do I look to? Who do I listen to? Who do I read? What podcasts do I stream? How do they speak about people that are against them or the people that they disagree with? Because so often we'll follow those who go before us. Who's the influence for me about how I should treat other people? Now, Jesus, in telling this story, has set it up in a way that's really expected at the time. He's a great storyteller. In that way of telling a story, you want to bring people in, characters that come in sequential order of their importance in society. So we started with the priest, and then we went to the Levite, and now everybody expects, okay, so the next person is going to be a commoner, maybe a Jewish man who's respected in the synagogue. You know, or maybe if Jesus has kind of been a little salty, maybe he's gonna kind of challenge us a little bit. Maybe it'll be a Jewish fisherman. Maybe that's what's gonna come next in the story. But they're expecting the third person to be the significant person in the story, and it is, but it shocks everybody in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, I cannot begin to explain to us how shocking and significant this would have been. Samaritans and Jews did not get along with each other. They hated each other. There's a lot of reason for that. There's a lot of history there. But these two people groups wanted nothing to do with each other. I promise you, if you heard this story, you were part of the original audience of Jesus, you would have emailed Jesus to complain about this part of the story. Been like, the story was so good, and then you brought the Samaritan in, and it was so unnecessary, and I'm so disappointed. Because it was offensive to them, it was challenging to them. And not only does he bring the character in at the key point in the story, he says that he took pity on him, compassion, for the Jewish man that was beat up on the side of the road. That same word that's used there in the Greek is the same word that's going to appear a few chapters later in Luke 15 when Jesus tells another parable about the prodigal son, the son that ran off, and how then he came back to his father, and the father figure is God, and how the father had compassion and pity on the son that had run away but had returned. So Jesus is setting the Good Samaritan up as the hero, and it was so offensive. because we think we know the story, we're just not affected by it in the same way. We're like, well, no, that's like the Samaritan showed up. That's what he did. This is the hero of the story. So I've been thinking, like, what would this be like for us? So imagine you get invited to a conference. It's a worship and praise conference. And it's going to be held at U.S. Bank Stadium. And it's a Saturday night. It's a big deal. In fact, it's like the hottest ticket within circles of people that are followers of Jesus, and everybody's trying to get in, and you got a ticket. And you were able to go, and it was a big deal, and there was kind of probably some controversy, because anything that big like this happens in our world, everybody wants to have an opinion on it. And so even as you're walking in to go worship the Lord and go to this conference, there's people outside with, you know, picketing, stands, you know, God doesn't exist, and they're protesting you even being there, but you kind of get past them, and it's not that big a deal, and you get in, and you're just in this worship, and it's amazing. I mean, the music is incredible. Your favorite worship leaders, the folks that you're listening to on the radio, they're all there, and you're just like, this is amazing. Like, I couldn't have picked a better lineup, and they sing all the right songs, and you're just in, and then it's speaker and author after author, all these people, you've listened to this podcast, you've read this person's book, like just these incredible teachers, you're just hanging on every word. It's just the moment. I mean, so good, such a great moment. And it's Saturday night and you're leaving and you're like all fired up, you're gonna go to church the next morning, and so you're walking out to your car, you get in your car, you're driving, you're about to merge onto 394 to make it back home, and you get carjacked. Guys pull you out of the car, they beat you up, they hop in your car and they leave with your phone. You have nothing. Took your coat, you're in a snowbank on the side of the road, hurt, and you're laying there, and you're watching car after car after car that's leaving the conference, that's driving past you, all with the Jesus bumper stickers on them, and you're just stuck there. And then you look down the sidewalk, and here comes the keynote speaker from the conference. He's walking down, and he's got a couple guys with him because, you know, he's got some security detail, and he's going to go check into his hotel because then he's got another conference he's got to head off to in the morning. And they see you on the snowbank, and they're concerned for his safety, and so they move to the other side of the road, and they cross there and then come back over to go to his hotel. And then a few moments later, here comes a prominent local church pastor with his family who's trying to make their way to the car because he's got to get home because he's got to preach tomorrow. And he sees you on the snowbank bleeding, and he moves his family across the street to the other side of the sidewalk, and they walk past so that they can get to their car so he can get home, so he can get ready for a service in the morning. And then along comes one of the protesters, one of the atheists who doesn't even believe God exists and doesn't believe you should have even been at U.S. Bank Stadium worshiping, and that person comes and sees you hurt in the snowbank, and they're the one to provide help. If I told you that story, would that concern you? Would that offend you a little bit? Would that irritate you a little bit? Yeah, that's what Jesus is doing. He's getting us to think deeply about how we treat other people. And not only did the Samaritan have compassion, the Samaritan followed it up with action. Verse 34, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have. When the Samaritan puts the Jewish man who is naked and bleeding on his own donkey, he is putting his own life at risk. Think about the image that this is. Samaritan guy who's journeying by himself, and here he has a Jewish man that's beat up and bleeding, and he's taking him into a Jewish town. I mean, his reputation's on the line. It would have been very expected that there would have been a mob that showed up and took care of the Samaritan, because they just would have assumed that he would have done this to the Jewish man. But he finally and miraculously makes it to the inn, and then he pays 2 days' worth of salary for this guy to get covered, of the average day rate. This is like $500-$600 that he gives. I mean, that's the level of concern that this Samaritan has for the man that was hurt and was attacked by the robbers. Jesus gets to the end of the story, and then Jesus asks the better question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? Did you notice the shift that Jesus does there? The original question was, who is my neighbor? Who do I need to show love to? In other words, limit this for me, Jesus. Who are the only people that I need to show love to? I can't show love to everybody. So just who is the small group of people that I actually need to show love to? That was the question. And Jesus says, let's ask a better question. Who was a neighbor to the person in need? And the expert of the law responds, verse 37, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even say the word Samaritan. Just says the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Challenging words. The question for us is, how do we practically apply something like this? One of the practical applications that I have been working on is to actually start to see that people are in need around me. You know, so often in our relationships with other people, we perceive what they're doing about where we're starting from, what we're trying to accomplish, what matters to us. And so there are certain people in our life that maybe rub us the wrong way or irritate us or who we think maybe are against us or challenging for us. And we see them as a challenge. We don't see them as somebody in need. But the reality of this is that the reason your boss is so demanding and the reason it seems that you can never please her is because inside she is deeply insecure. And so rather than be irritated by her, can you start to see that she's in need? Or your spouse has been very selfish. Self-absorbed, self-interested. I mean, they've just been impossible to live with recently. It's all about them. But can you see that it's because he's really concerned about feeling rejected? That he's never really had somebody that has stuck with him all throughout his life, and he's just pretty sure that he's going to be left by you like everybody else has left him. He doesn't know how to say that. He doesn't even know that he feels that way. But can you see that he's actually in need? Or that kid in class with you who's just so mean and so cruel and is saying all these horrible things? Can you recognize that the reason he's saying that is because he's never been unconditionally loved? He's crying out for help and attention. Can we begin to see the people around us as actually people who are in need, and they're in need of Jesus? And so to the extent that we can begin to see them that way, we can maybe then just start to show the compassion that Jesus has had for us, that we can share that compassion with them. And so if you're like me, we come to that practical application, and we hear the story of Jesus, and maybe we have like one part guilt, because we don't always behave this way to other people. At least I don't. And at times I can kind of get irritated with other people. And then maybe we have one part inspiration. Like, it's just such a great story. And we're like inspired. We're like, yeah, like I want to go do this. And you know, I'm going to go out there and I'm gonna be like that good Samaritan. And because we think we know the story, then we're like, okay, well, I'm going to go live this way. And we walk out of here. And for about 30 minutes, that's what our commitment is. And then by Tuesday afternoon, we've totally forgotten about this, and we're back into our regular routine and our relationships. And do you know why that happens to us? It's not because Jesus is wrong on what he teaches us. The reason that you and I can't consistently put on the compassion that Jesus has asked us to put on is because it doesn't come from us. When Jesus says, go and do likewise, the reality is you and I can't go and do this likewise. We won't go and do this. You and I cannot actually live this way. And so with that, we'll just see you next week. And thanks for coming. That's actually the point. Jesus is the one who does this, not us. And he does it through us. See, we think we know the story, and we think the point of the story is go and try harder. That's not the story. The story is this is what Jesus has done for us. We were the person who was beat up on the side of the road. It was sin that stripped us naked, leaving us in our shame, abandoning us to ourselves, that we had no hope and no future. That was true of us. And you know what? Part of it was our own fault. And in our own sinfulness, we were left all alone, and Jesus came to our aid because he saw us in need. And do you know when he did that? He did that when we were against him. The Bible teaches us that it is when we were still sinners that when Christ died for us. That we thought God was our enemy. We didn't want anything to do with them. And that's when he came to us to give to us grace and mercy and forgiveness because of his compassion for us. He saw through our insecurities and our sins and saw our deep need for him. And so the way you and I live this is actually we just receive this. We let it change us. This is not a call to go try harder or be more moral. This is a call for us to recognize what Jesus has done for us and give praise and worship to God to the point that God's Spirit begins to change us. And so then our actions are no longer our actions, but God living in and through us to other people. So you want to live this way? You want to be this way? Jesus wants you to be this way. Don't start with your own effort. You can't, and you don't have to. Begin by just recognizing that this is the compassion that Jesus has given to you. So let me get you real specific. There's probably people in your life, there are for me, they're just really challenging people. Could be a roommate, could be a friend of yours, could be somebody in your family, could be an actual neighbor who's really difficult. Here's what I'm gonna encourage you to do. Whomever it is, ask God two questions. The first is to ask God to remind you of Christ's compassion for you. To allow the Holy Spirit to remind you of what Jesus has done for you. That because of what Jesus has done, that he went to the cross and he died the death that you should have died because of your sin. That his atoning sacrifice now covers over your sin and God now sees you as if you have never sinned. That's an incredible promise. That God has given you a future and a hope. That if you've said yes to Jesus, you're going to be with God forever and he's never going to leave you. That is amazing truth. This is the compassion that God has given to you, not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, but because he chose to give it to you. And when you sit in that and you receive it and you're reminded of that, oh, it changes us. And then and only then can we ask God to reveal to us, okay, so now who is one person that is in need of that compassion? And God will bring them to you. I mean, he'll point out people in your life that need the compassion of Jesus that you now have the privilege of treating them this way, not by your own effort and because you're trying hard, but out of a response to what Jesus has done for you. So if you've said yes to Jesus, be reminded of what Jesus has done for you. And from that place, you get to put on the compassion of Jesus and show it to other people. But if you have never said yes to Jesus, then your first step is to actually receive the compassion of Christ. And the way in which we do that is through a simple acknowledgement to God. That it's not about your effort, and it's not about your religion, and it's not about you trying, it's about you receiving what God has given to you. Here at Wooddale Church, we say it's saying yes to Jesus. And in just a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and if that's true for you, if you've never accepted what Jesus has offered to you, the forgiveness and the compassion and the new life that he wants to give to you, you can just silently repeat the prayer that I will lead us in just a moment, and you can say yes to receive that compassion today. So let's respond to the Lord from his word. You can bow your heads with me. Father God, we come into your presence. Lord, we are so grateful for the story that Jesus has taught. Lord, it is convicting, it is challenging, it is true, but it actually reminds us of what you have done for us. And our only response is to say thank you. Thank you for loving us this way. Thanks for giving us this love. Let us have this love so tight around us that it's like a necktie that we put on and cinch up, and it's there to hold everything together. Father, help us to recognize and embrace the love that you have given to us. Spirit, I just ask that you would move in this place. Lord, anyone who's hearing this message that has not said yes to you, they have never confessed their sin to you and received your forgiveness. Father, I pray that your Spirit would nudge them, that this would be their moment that they would say yes to you. And if that is true for you, then I want to invite you to silently pray what I pray out loud. That you go to God and say, God, I agree with you that I have done things that are wrong. You call that sin. I agree that I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for my sins. I accept the free gift of forgiveness and salvation that you offer. Come into my life. Change me. And let me become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.